Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to give our attention there as we go through. While you're finding your place there, let me do some business. Today you're going to hear from your Sunday school teachers, your small group leaders, a message that has been sent via letter to them. They're going to get that in their boxes when they go collect their information. It's going to talk about the prayer list. You all know that as a church family, we have maintained a prayer list since forever. And that has at times served well and at times not so much. Here's what's happened. As time has gone by, as the church has grown larger, and as we have become a little more fragmented due to the necessity of multiple services and things of that sort. I mean, you know, most of you are regular 8:15 attenders. This is your service. You can remember the days when you got the short end of the stick. If we were going to cancel something, whose service did we cancel? We canceled yours. And you resented it. And you were not shy about telling me so. And so we don't do that anymore. This service is equal status, sometimes even larger attendance, especially in the summertime. The 8:15 service will have more in it than the 10:45. So we've become fragmented. We are a two-service church. We're already thinking about, we're not planning, we don't want to do it, but we're thinking about the day when we'll be a three-service church. Then what happens? I don't know, but I can tell you we're not building another building until we get the one we got paid for. So we just need to get used to the idea that we've got to make more use of the existing space that we have. And we certainly don't want to stop growing. Fragmented. Disjointed. I have people who greet people in the hallways and say, "Oh, are you visiting today?" That person has been a member for a couple years. So you know, that sort of thing's happening. When you put that into the prayer list, it's even worse. You've got names that are friends, family members, extended people that end up on a prayer list, but nobody knows how they got there, who requested it, where it came from. As a result, I'm not saying that it's meaningless. I'm not saying you can't pray for people you don't know. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I am suggesting it's ineffective. And we need to make it effective. And so here's how we're going to do it. The responsibility for maintaining the church prayer list is going to fall on the small groups. And so if you have a prayer request, a prayer need, it's going to be shared in your small group. And each small group is going to maintain its own prayer list. We're going to give you a little time to kind of get used to that. How you do that is entirely up to you. If you're not sure how to do it, then you come to me or to Craig or to Carol, and we will help you. Some of our groups have already started doing that, and they do that via email. Email works really well. Some of you don't use email, and you're not going to, and that's fine. Remain unplugged as long as you can. Go ahead. That's fine. Do that. But there are other ways we can do that manually. And there are other members, teachers and others, who have volunteered to help collate and keep up with all of that. Here's what you need to know. We are not against prayer. Okay, so if that rumor gets started that we're trying to shut down prayer in the church, please help us to diffuse that, because that is not at all the case. We are certainly not against prayer in your small groups. In fact, quite the opposite. We want to encourage that, and even more so, because that's where you can really get connected. That's where people can really share. So what happens if you are not connected to a small group, but you want to ask prayer for someone? You call the office. You do like you've always done. But the difference is, rather than it going on a generic list, we're going to take that prayer request and we're going to decide which small group you, the requester, would be associated with, and we're going to forward that prayer request to that small group. And we're going to ask that group of people who know you and who have some connection with you to pray for you, even if you don't go to that small group. So does that make sense? Is it going to work flawlessly the first week? No. That's okay, though. We are a flexible people, are we not? I didn't think so. But this is a great chance for us to develop that. Trust me, this is going to be better. It's going to be better not because it is different. It's going to be better because it's going to be more personal. And it's going to create a greater sense of awareness of the needs that exist within the church. We are trying to close all of those gaps so that we can be sure that everyone is receiving the care and the ministry and the support, prayer and otherwise, that they need. So you can help us with that. Help your small group leaders, your teachers, and teachers just know that you need to find someone who's going to take responsibility for that, either in your class or department, and get that going. So this is a preemptive strike in anticipation of the letter you're going to receive this morning, and let you know that what our Sunday school director is doing, she is not doing on her own accord. She is doing with the full support of the staff and in the leadership of the church, and we want to encourage you and we want to help you. You let us know, and we will help you. All right. Now, back to 1 Timothy. The connection between sound doctrine and the gospel is the title of this message. It is probably going to be a two-part sermon. I'm saying that because I don't know if I'm going to come up with another title later on, because the next message in chapter 1 is really along the same theme. So I may use this title for 2 weeks. But we're going to cover a larger section of Scripture that will take us through verse 11. For the sake of what we're doing today, we're going through verse 7. Here's the point. The point is that when Paul speaks to Timothy, he does so to encourage him and to warn him, because he sees some problems that are developing there. And the problem has to do with false doctrine and false teaching. Now, his concern is not just that they're going to teach things that are false. His concern is that it's going to ultimately contribute to the devaluing of the gospel. When false doctrine becomes a part of the church, what ultimately will suffer will be the gospel message. That's why doctrinal integrity and biblical authority and integrity is so vitally important. It's why your pastors spend so much time in preparation, in education, in study, in order to be well-versed in the use of the Bible, in order to teach it properly and to do so with the whole counsel of God. It's why all of our primary documents describe our ministries, our purpose statement, our vision and application of that in a very specific way, all from a biblical standard and pattern. We don't do anything that the Bible doesn't tell us to do. And if we do, and we're not aware of it, and you point it out, then we'll stop doing it. If there are things the Bible encourages us to do that we're not doing, we must constantly be striving and pursuing doing those things which are consistent and make us consistent with the biblical pattern and biblical teaching. And so doctrine is absolutely essential. People don't like the word doctrine. The reason is because it sounds dogmatic. Well, it is. In fact, dogma, doctrine, it's all part of the same word. And so they don't like that. They're afraid it's going to hem them in, or it's going to be weighty. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be uncomfortable. Well, again, what we're talking about is what you believe. Understanding not only what you believe, but why you believe it. Jesus said, go make what? Disciples. Disciples can't be followers of someone that they don't understand, they don't know, and in whom they do not believe or trust. And so what we're talking about when we talk about the importance of doctrine is not just a belief system. It's not just a legalistic understanding of spiritual law, but it is in fact the identification of our lives with the truth of God's word to the degree that it changes us and then propels us into the world to be those agents of change that he has called us to be. Hence, the connection between proper doctrine and the gospel. So, the connection between sound doctrine and the gospel is clear. Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to continue to speak the truth, to defend against false teaching that would undermine the effectiveness of the gospel. Sound doctrine is the result of love for God and others that comes from a transformed life in Christ. The examples of confusion and misdirection in the church are all around us. They quickly turn the church away from her first love to which we've been called, what we believe, and the degree to which we are surrendered to obedience to the truth of God's word will have a direct influence on the effectiveness of the gospel in the world around us. If we do not hold to sound doctrine, we will quickly turn away from the primary calling to make disciples. The gospel will be diminished at the very least. It will be lost altogether at the worst. So there is a clear connection between sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it? Well, let's look at that. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul says to Timothy, stand firm for the truth. Now, notice a couple of things. Timothy's ready to leave. He's done with these people. I said this last week that this is something that's very clear. It's not only clear here, but Paul has said this in other letters and made reference to it in the book of Acts. And so we know that this is something that was going on. Timothy is not a kid anymore. Timothy is a young man who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a hard place to lead in spiritual truth. And so he has faced a lot of opposition, not only from outside in the community that is pagan and opposed to the truth of the gospel, but also now within the church. And the church opposition within is because of people who are teaching false doctrine and drawing attention away from the gospel and to themselves. Paul knew if Timothy left, that the vacuum that would be created in leadership and truth would be soon filled with these false teachers, and the church would literally be lost. And so he pleaded with him. He urged him. He even commanded him to stay and to stand firm. He said, "As I urged you before when I was on my way to Macedonia, I'm telling you again, remain at Ephesus, so that you can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." He tells him to stand for the truth by charging certain persons. Now, who are they? Well, they're probably, it's a group of people. He's going to name some names. I think that's a good way to preach, don't you? Start preaching about sin and then naming names. That would be popular, wouldn't it? I could do that. We could hook you up to Wi-Fi, and you could start Facebooking that and naming names on Facebook as I call them out to you along with their subsequent sins. If we really want to seal the deal, we could talk about how much they weigh in addition to that. That would really be popular, wouldn't it? And so Paul was not really going for the popular vote here. I mean, it's pretty clear that he is writing a letter to commend specific matters to a particular person because he is convicted regarding truth. He knows it's not going to be popular. He knows it's not going to be well received by many people. He doesn't care. He cares about the truth and the stand for the truth more than he does the popular opinion. So he says, you stay there and you charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. What are the things that we should fight over in church? You want a list? Let's talk about the things we shouldn't fight over. We shouldn't fight in church over technicalities and structural issues. We shouldn't fight over anything that has to do with personal preference or taste. It doesn't matter what it is. So everything from the color of the carpet to the music style, those are matters of taste, and we should not fight over them. It's ungodly, it's unbiblical to do that, and there's no justification for it. So what should we fight over? Should we fight over a lot of the things that we do fight over? Should we fight over power, control? We shouldn't. Bible's very clear about who leads the church and how leadership within the church is to be determined, and then how we are to respond to that leadership. As long as leadership is being biblical and godly and following the leadership of the Spirit and is consistent and faithful in those regards, then the only response for the membership is to follow that leadership and to support it. To do otherwise is creating conflict where it shouldn't exist. Why do churches and Christians fight with one another so much? Well, it's because of sin. It's the same reason we have conflict in the world. It's just sin. And it's easy to look at. Is there ever a reason then for us to fight? Is there ever a reason for us to be argumentative? There is. But there's only one. And that's fighting for truth. The only thing that the Bible ever calls us to defend is to defend truth. And that's what Paul says here. He calls on us to defend, to stand for, to remain firm in, to even charge these people not to teach any other doctrine except the one they have been given, which comes from Jesus. When we veer past what God has called us to, we are moving into an area that is dangerous at the very least, and one that the Bible warns us against. And so Paul says to Timothy, you stay where you are, and you urge these people not to accept any other doctrine. He says that these false doctrines are things like what he describes in verse 4. He said, they are not only you're to charge these people not to teach any other doctrine, but he said, nor should they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. I've read this, and I've read just about everything that you can find on this verse, and it's one of the most confusing because there's no real good example of this for us to know exactly what he's talking about. What myths, what endless genealogies is he referring to? What exactly is going on? Here's what I think he is referring to. There's a couple of people that are named along the way, and they had gotten into the church, or they were a part of the church, and now they've been influenced by someone else. But they have veered away from the basic teaching of the foundational truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, that he has called us to follow him as disciples, to grow in our faith and to express that faith through ministry and service, and to take that gospel and to exponentially multiply that as we go and share it with those who are lost. These are the basic doctrinal tenets that we find in the words that Jesus gave and in what Paul has taught. But now what has happened is a group of people have come in and they said, this isn't all there is, there's more. And they start bringing in extra biblical material. Give you an example. If you've ever read the apocryphal writings, it's a selection of books that were written about the time that the Bible books were written. Not all of them. Some of them came much later. But they're apocryphal writings. Some of them have Jewish origin. Some of them have more modern Greek origin. They talk about Jesus in some cases and make reference to some of the things that Jesus may or may not have done at times that are not described in the gospel records. None of these books are written by disciples. None of them are written by apostles. None of them are written by eyewitnesses. Some of them written much later. They have spurious information at the very least, and they are not biblical materials. Why? They're not in the Bible that we have. They were not included in that. You've heard lately a lot of references to the book of Maccabees, or you may have heard the Gospel of Thomas, things like that that have been popular, and they've promoted this. Some of the movies and fictional works like the Da Vinci Code and others have made reference to extra-biblical material that may have validity for us just as significantly as the biblical material. I'm telling you, this is the kind of myth and endless genealogy that he's referring to. This is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about sources of authority that claim equality with biblical text. Now, I know people and I have conversations with people who want to argue that these things are just as authoritative, just as historical and should be taken into account. But you and I both know that is not the case. However, we also both know at some point the Bible boils down not just to something that you can prove and demonstrate historically and linguistically and in every other way. It boils down to a matter of what you believe. It's a matter of faith. And will you believe in that which God has said, or would you rather believe in something that you have determined? Most people would rather determine truth for themselves. As a result of that, we end up with these kinds of myths and additions or explanations and expansions of Scripture. The Book of Mormon is a primary example of an expanded text that claims authoritative power and yet has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. It is an addition to. It is not an addition to that God has authorized in any way, shape, or form. It comes from an individual. He claims to have had a vision from an angel that showed him these golden tablets. But again, compare that to the authority of Scripture that has not only the eyewitness accounts of tens, but hundreds, quite likely thousands. It's not the same thing. You can't equate it and put it on it. You say, well, are you bashing the Mormons? I'm not. I'm bashing the Book of Mormon. Because it is an extra biblical myth that undermines and devalues the truth of God's word. Period. Now, is that popular? Well, we already determined that Paul wasn't out for popular. And if I'm going to be aligned with somebody, I would just as soon be aligned with Paul. And let the rest of it kind of fall wherever it will. This is what he's warning them about. Why is it that we don't want to hear that today? We don't want to hear that because it makes people uncomfortable. It feels awkward. It feels a little bit off. But folks, you're going to have to come to the realization that if you're going to defend the one thing that the Bible challenges us, teaches us, and commands us to defend, which is truth, you're going to have to stand. And when you stand, it's going to be uncomfortable because you're taking a position. Where do you stand on the subject of truth? This becomes a real issue when we start talking about the application of truth. That's where church discipline comes in. That's where the priorities of a person's life come in. This is where our transformed living takes place. All of this happens as a result of a commitment to truth. If truth is something that remains more of a distant understanding rather than a personal application upon which we have positioned our lives, then it's just something out there, and we're never really directly called or challenged by it. But once you move into the place where you say, I will stand here, I can do no other, you've drawn a line in the sand. That's what Paul did with Timothy. That's what he's doing with us. He's drawn a line in the sand. He said, do not give in to myths and fictitious teaching, endless discussions about things that have nothing to do with the gospel. Don't do it. He says in the latter part of verse 4 that they do this promoting speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship, you understand, is the right use of the gifts and abilities and whatever God has given us and resources for his glory and purpose. Here he is talking about a stewardship or a wise use of the gospel. And so that's identified as what comes from God that is by faith. And so trusting in him by faith, that is a reference to the gospel. And so our stewardship of the gospel, our wise use and teaching of, our sharing, our ministry, our mission, all of these things that are gospel-based, gospel-oriented are going to be diminished if we give ourselves to this pursuit of stuff that has nothing to do with the truth, the doctrinal, foundational, the theological principle that bases everything on our understanding in Christ Jesus and his word. When we do that, what suffers? The gospel suffers. So he says to us, stand for truth. Why? He says the goal of all of that is love. In verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of what he's telling them is not to hurt people. It's not to ostracize people. It's not to create conflict. It's not to create an uproar. He said the goal is love. How is that possible? How is it that he can say some of these harsh and divisive things and then have love at the very heart of it? Because he's teaching truth. Whenever you share the truth with somebody, even if they don't want to hear it and they are unwilling to receive it, it's still the most loving thing you can do. When you don't tell them the truth, you are afraid of them and you're letting fear dictate what you do or don't do, and that is not loving. Now, speaking the truth in love, sometimes a challenge, but nonetheless, that's got to be the motivation here. Telling you the truth is what God has called us all to do for one another. And so he says the aim of our charge is love, but he also puts some boundaries on that so that we can know that this is love. Love, he says, that issues from a pure heart. How do you get a pure heart? I don't have one. I don't think you do either, but I know someone who does. Jesus. Love that issues from a pure heart. The only purity you and I can ever hope to achieve or experience is not that which comes from ourselves, but that which comes by faith through our trust in Christ. A pure heart, a good conscience. Everybody has a conscience, but that conscience can be seared with sin and with repetitive and perpetual rebellion against God. But it is a good conscience that is restored into the life of the believer as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. He will convict the world of righteousness and of sin. And so he helps us to distinguish and determine between what is right and wrong, what is good and what is best. And so a good conscience and a sincere faith, which is just complete and utter dependence on Jesus Christ. So he wants love to emanate from Timothy and from those who are leading the church. And he wants it to emanate out of these three areas of commitment: a pure heart transformed by faith in Christ. He wants it to be a good conscience so that we know that we have good standing before God. We are being obedient to him as the Spirit leads us. And a sincere faith, an absolute dependence, not on what we know, what we think, what we feel, or what the church says, but on what God says and what Jesus has done. A sincere faith. Love comes from these things. So, connection between sound doctrine and the gospel is that Paul says to Timothy, you need to stand for the truth, because the only way that we can be loving toward the members of the church and toward the people in the community in which we are serving is to do it with a pure heart, to do it with a good conscience, to do it with sincere faith, but all the while standing firm for the truth. What happens if we don't? Well, false teaching leads to futility. Look at verses 6 and 7. He said, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They don't know what they're saying. They don't even understand why they're saying it. He says, but here's the point of it, and really the main point of false teaching leading to futility. He says, by swerving from these, they have wandered into vain discussion. I made a statement to you a couple of weeks ago, and then I'd shared that actually in a couple of other areas leading up to Sunday morning sermon. It was a quote from a man named Brainerd, and he said, I do not fear failure, but I fear success in things that don't matter. I do not fear failure. I fear success in things that don't matter. Pastors, especially Southern Baptist pastors, have great opportunity to be involved and busy about many things that do not matter. And we can do those things all the while neglecting the primary things of teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the truth and discipling believers, reaching the lost and sharing the gospel and ministering and promoting ministry among the fellowship with the world around us. We can do a lot of other things that don't have anything to do with that. And we can make it sound like the other things are connected to that. But when you start trying to trace it down, it really doesn't work. One of the reasons that I'm not heavily involved in convention things with our state convention or associational things with Franklin County Baptist Association or even the Southern Baptist Convention is that many of the things that we get involved in are nothing more than the expense of time that are very difficult to determine what the outcome is. When I'm here with you, when I'm preaching the Bible here from this pulpit, or I'm teaching in one of our classrooms, or I'm standing next to the person who's going through crisis, or I'm sharing the gospel with the lost person, or I'm sharing with you and helping you to be able to be equipped to do that with someone else, I don't have to wonder whether or not that's consistent with what God has called us to do. I know that's what He wants us to do. But when I'm sitting in a committee meeting arguing over whether we're going to have cheese Danish or cherry filled, I don't know whether that's going to be gospel or not. I do know that probably it doesn't matter, because when you look around the room, all of us are fat enough that we don't need a Danish of any kind. And if we are arguing over everything, it ought to be whether it's carrots or broccoli. I've only got a few years left, you know. And I am not going to spend them on vain, useless things. I'm not. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop early. You're going to have to take me down. It's the only way I'm going down. Take me down. And if you don't take me down, then I expect you to go with me. And if you go with me, we're going to do what matters. And we're not going to fight about what doesn't. And we're not going to end up in endless, vain futility. We are not, as a church, going to be successful at what doesn't make a difference. We are only going to do what matters most for the gospel. And the standard by which we're going to measure it is always going to bring us back to God's word. So just know that whatever I lead us to do, I'm going to lead us to do because of a conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I'm also going to measure that by the teachings of the Bible. And so if you don't want to do it, you're going to have to come up with a reason that's biblical, or you're just going to have to be quiet about it, because that's what I'm going to challenge you with. What happened to the church in Ephesus was they had gotten embroiled in things that didn't matter. And they were arguing about things. They had left the first love that God had called them to through Jesus. As a result, now there were people who were leaders in the church who were teaching a different doctrine than the one that focused their attention on Jesus. And they had a lot of conversation, a lot of discussion, a lot of carrying on, a lot of activity. But he says it was all vain. They had swerved from the truth. And now they were caught up in something that didn't matter. And he said they were talking about things that they didn't even understand or know what they were talking about, just to hear the sound of their own voices. Not good, not healthy, not godly. So why do we say all this? We say this because we are under constant threat of falsehood from outside and from within. And it will always be the tool of the evil one to take what sounds good and godly and spiritual and convince us to believe that without ever stopping to consider, is this from God? Is this consistent with the Word of God? Is this led and empowered by the Spirit of God? And is this going to bear fruit for the glory of God? That's what he will always try to do. He will always try to get you wrapped up in religious junk so that you get so busy doing spiritual things that you never ask the question, does this matter for the gospel? Does this bring glory to the Father? That's where I come in. I'm supposed to ask those questions. And I'm supposed to challenge us with that truth. And I'm supposed to lead us so that we stay fixed on what the Word says. That's what we'll do. We'll do that the way Paul encouraged Timothy to do that. We'll stay put. And we'll keep doing what he's called us to do. And we'll grow. Because we believe that the connection between what the Bible teaches us and the gospel that has saved us is sound and solid and must be protected at all costs. All right? We together on that? Very good.